In the world that we live in, we are trained to think that we have the right to think what we want to think. We value our thoughts so much, our opinions, our desires. In our time and place, we tell people you have the right to find your own truth. In fact, that's how we even talk sometimes, isn't it? You have your truth, I have my truth. That's how we talk. And so we believe that we, each person has the right to find their own way, their own truth. This is the way I see it, and that's my right. In fact, in 1992, in a Supreme Court decision over abortion rights, at that time, Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy, in his opinion in that decision, basically defined freedom as the right of the individual to basically decide for themselves who they are and what they want to be. It's our right, according to the highest court in the land, to make up our own minds about these kinds of issues, not just a matter of whether you like Italian versus Mexican food, but whether you want to abort a baby or whether you want to marry somebody or divorce somebody or define your gender or your sexuality, however it is. It's your right in our culture. But you know, if you're here this morning, I think, that despite whatever it is you think about something, if it doesn't work, that means it's probably not actually right. We live in a world where so much is broken, and yet people don't want to look and say, maybe my truth isn't true. Maybe my opinion doesn't work. It doesn't matter. There's a verse in the Bible that's so important, I think. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. The springs of life. The spring is the source of something. It's the grounds of something. It's where something starts. Everything else is, as we say sometimes, everything else is downstream from that. The heart, your mind, what you think, what you desire, what you want. But especially in religion, it seems like religion, even more than other areas, religion is the place where people want to have the right to their own opinion on the matter. Sometimes somebody says, well, I just don't believe that, as though that settles an issue religiously or any other area for that matter. You go to your church, I go to my church. The truth of the matter is there's nothing new about this idea that everybody's got their right to their own opinion, their own truth. The fact of the matter is back 2,000 years ago, just before Paul died, he wrote his last letter to Timothy in chapter 4. Near the end of that last letter, Paul says this to Timothy, the time will come when they, talking about people in general, when people will not endure sound doctrine, right teaching. They don't want to know the truth because the truth is constricting. Reality doesn't just bend to my will and become what I want it to be because I want it to be that way. It's funny, when a toddler throws a temper tantrum, a two-year-old throws a temper tantrum because they didn't get their way, we kind of smile and we shake our head and we say, well, you know, they'll grow out of that. We kind of chide them a little bit and we say they grow out of it. They throw a temper tantrum because you gave them water, they wanted apple juice. And they cry on the floor because the world did not bow to what they want. But the funny thing is there's a lot of adults who still go through life throwing temper tantrums. Oh, we don't literally fall down on the floor and scream and flail our arms. But there's a lot of, in fact, honestly, so much of our world is people going through life, adults, people who are plenty old enough and have outgrown it by now, still going through life throwing temper tantrums when reality is not what they want it to be, when their life is not what they want it to be, when people don't do what they want them to do. Paul told Timothy 2,000 years ago, the time will come when people don't want to endure sound doctrine, true teaching. They don't want to know the truth. They don't want to hear the truth about reality, and that includes God. But instead, they want to have their ears tickled. In other words, just wanting to hear what they want to hear. They will gather. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll find people who tell them what they want to hear. They'll find people who don't tell them the truth. They'll find people who agree with them as they are. They'll find for themselves, they'll gather, they'll accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. People go around, don't you see this all the time? I mean, this is why we have 300 cable channels, don't you know that? People go around looking for someone, some book, some channel, some celebrity, some news network who will tell them what they want to hear, who will not tell them the truth, but will simply confirm what they already believe. That's why there's 300 cable stations. That's why there's 500 self-help books, but they can't all help you because they all can't be right. No, there's just a market for telling people what they want to hear, and it's lucrative. And when it comes to religion, you ask someone, what kind of God do you believe in? And if they believe in God at all, probably what they're just going to say, the average person on the street, is probably their description of God is not going to be the God of the Bible. It's going to be God as they wish he were. Too often we shape our lives around viewpoints and principles and assumptions that are founded on the wrong facts, the wrong ideas, that don't actually track with reality as it is. The fact of the matter is, folks, we have to get the facts right to make life work. And so Jesus, again, 2,000 years ago came along when God walked the earth as a man among us and said, on the basis of his work and his teaching, that you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And I sometimes like to kind of retranslate that word truth there, because truth sounds like a philosophy class, like philosophy 101 in your freshman year in college or something. Truth here is just reality. Jesus came to show us the reality, who is God and who we are and how the world works and how we should live in it. I mean, think about it. Still in the same gospel, in John's gospel, at one point, some people come to one of Jesus' disciples named Philip, and they say to Philip, show us the Father. And basically Jesus' response to that question, show us the Father, is if you have seen me, what? You have seen God. I've come to tell you the truth. I've come to show you reality. God is not a figment of your imagination, and God is not whatever you want him to be. You want to know who God is? Listen to what I say and watch what I do. And folks, the fact of the matter is we are created in the image of God. That is what God has told us the truth is. We are created in the image of God. And so if we get our understanding of who God is wrong, then we're going to get a lot about who we are wrong. And we're going to get a lot about what the point of life is wrong. And we're going to get a lot of life itself wrong. Because if we're created in the image of God, then the only way to actually flourish, the only way to actually live well and rightly, is to live like God and act like God and think like God. And so, in one sense, this one, what I want to talk with you about in the few minutes that I have with you is, in one sense, four or so myths about God. Last hour, David talked to us about the group that was here about myths about marriage. I want to talk, in one sense, this morning about myths about God. So we're just having a mythological morning here at Kleinwood. I want to talk about myths about God, bad ideas people have about God that are very common in the world around us, but I want to do it in a different kind of way. I want to do it in a backdoor kind of way, because rather than putting those four myths on there, on the screen this morning, I want to put four truths about God, four truths that answer the myths, because that's what we need to see, and if you're taking notes, that's what you need to write down this morning. You need to write down these ideas about God that, even if you intellectually assent to them, are really hard to remember in real life and really hard to live in light of. We've got to get God right if we're going to get our lives right, because we are made in his image, and therefore we have to live according to his image. So let me tell you, number one, God is merciful. God is merciful. That is a fundamental truth about God. God is merciful. And you're sitting there this morning, you're saying, yes, Jeff, I know that. I agree with that. I believe that. I'm here this morning. I'm a Christian. And I'm a Christian because I believe God was merciful to me in my sins through Jesus Christ. I know that God is merciful. Yet the fact of the matter is, a lot of people in the world don't think that. And sometimes that thinking even seeps into Christians as well, because the myth about God that is out there is that God is unreasonable. And sometimes we fall in that too. We have no problem accepting God's benefits and his blessings and his salvation, but sometimes we too, like the rest of the world, we look at certain commands and certain passages and we say, that's not, just not realistic. God is being unreasonable. God is too strict. God is scowling. God is ready to club us if we step out of line. God is just unreasonable and unrealistic. He must be some sort of angry God, somebody to be feared as unreasonable and therefore unfair. Remember the old Far Side cartoons? Half the crowd and more says no, because that was the 1980s. But if you don't, you should. I mean, on the internet, the Far Side cartoons, Gary Larson, great series. Some of you are nodding, some of you aren't. The Far Side cartoons, one of my favorite Far Side cartoon ever. And for those of you under 40, what the Far Side was, it was these single panel cartoons that were back in the newspapers. That was also in the 1980s. Newspapers. And you had these single panel cartoons. And it would just be something odd or bizarre or silly that usually poked at some paradox of life, some kind of, you know, kind of thing you had never noticed yourself, but it was kind of funny and it was true and it made you chuckle a little bit. Really clever single panel cartoons. And one day, the single panel cartoon, I love this, I've never forgotten this, it's still my favorite Far Side ever. It was a picture of God at his computer. And this is back in the 1982, so it was this big desktop with huge screens. And yeah, anyways, it was God at his computer. And on his screen was a picture of a man walking under a piano suspended by a rope. And on God's keyboard, instead of having, you know, letters and things like this, there was a button marked Smite, and God is reaching for it. That's a lot of people's view of God, isn't it, though? God is just unreasonable. God is unpredictable. You never know what you're going to get with God. God just sits in heaven waiting to hit the Smite button at times that are going to make him laugh. Or amuse him, or get even with somebody who's wronged him or angered him. God just sits in heaven and in front of his computer and he hits the Smite button. The fact of the matter is, you know, other people who think God is unreasonable, they do so because they have no problem believing in God as long as God is like them and thinks like them and acts like them. If it's actually the God of the Bible, well, the God of the Bible clearly is unreasonable. Have you looked at how long that book is? Who reads books that are that long anymore? A lot of people have no problem believing that there might be a God out there. We just don't like the God who's revealed himself. That God seems to be pretty unreasonable. I mean, you read all these commands in the Bible and all these expectations of God. It seems like if God wants anything, God just wants to make us boring and make sure we don't have any fun. Got your Bible this morning? Genesis chapter 2. I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 2. I want you to notice something here. And we're going to come back to Genesis 2 and 3 here a couple of times here in the next few minutes. I want you to notice something with your own eyes in your own Bible this morning. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2, as God is making man in the garden. And we're familiar with this story, but the familiarity is why we miss the details sometimes. Genesis 2 and verse 16, there God has made Adam, and he's giving him the ground rules of Eden. Genesis 2 and verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So here's the rules in Eden. Only real rule. Only thou shalt not. Only real limit. I've given you this entire creation. I've given you all the trees of the garden. It's an all-you-can-eat smorgasbord and buffet. It's the ultimate heavenly golden corral. All you want, all you can eat. But there's one tree. Don't eat of that one. That one tree. I've given you dominion over the rest of creation. You even get to name the animals. You get to name your wife. It's a great situation, Adam. Complete dominion except for this. Don't eat of that one tree. Everything else is fair game. And yet we think God's the unreasonable one. One limit. One line, not the cross. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. The serpent shows up. You know the story, but again, it's in the details. It's in the details. Watch what the serpent does. Watch what he says. And the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? See what the serpent's done? What has he done? He's changed the wording, but he's changed the wording in a crucial way. You know how you ask questions is important because questions imply things, and that question certainly implies. That question certainly has an assumption behind it. And what's the assumption behind the way the serpent phrases his question? Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What's implied in that, folks? What's implied is that God's unreasonable. God said there's one tree you can't eat. Satan says, you can't eat from any trees? Are you kidding me? See what happens? What's the assumption? Why would that be an effective question? Because in that assumption is God is limiting you. God is holding you and God is being unreasonable. And so Satan comes and Satan distorts and Satan misplaces the emphasis. Satan says, you can't eat of all this stuff? Wow, what a restrictive God. The myth has always been literally since the Garden of Eden, God won't let you do anything. As though somehow setting reasonable and righteous limits is the same as you can't do anything fun. I mean, that's like sitting there and saying, you know, football's not fun if you're wearing a helmet. We shouldn't have any limits. Let's throw the pads and the helmets out, and let's just play football, because nothing says I'm having a good time like getting a CAT scan. There's a reason the NFL even enforces the rules. Your helmet comes off, you know, there's a problem. You have to sit out of play. It means your chin strap isn't tight enough, because we don't want guys going and getting CAT scans when this is over. God didn't sit around in heaven and say, you know what? Hey, Son and Spirit, come here. I'm the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit, let's have a conversation. They say, you know, let's make a book of don'ts and shall nots, and then let's see who can keep it and who can't. That'll be great fun. That's the far side version of God, folks. The God who sits in front of his computer waiting to hit the smite button. God's commands are for our best interest, because God wants us to enjoy life the way he knows it flourishes, because we are like him. We bear his image. The truth is, God is merciful. God is compassionate. He's not unreasonable. If anything, we're the unreasonable ones, because we make all the demands and want none of the responsibilities of being human. And the text says God's not unreasonable, because what happened in Genesis chapter 3? If God was unreasonable, and Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit of the only tree they weren't allowed to eat from, what would God, if God really were truly the moral monster we make him out to be sometimes with all his rules and limits for our good, what would God have done? God would have just destroyed him right then and there and would have been within his rights to do so, but he doesn't, because you know what? God is not just reasonable, God is merciful. God is compassionate. Psalm 145 and verse 9, the text says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and all his mercies are over his works. The only reason that we're even here, I'm not just talking about Adam and Eve and the human race surviving beyond the garden. I'm talking about the ways in you and I are here this morning. God hasn't hit the smite button on us. It's not because he's unreasonable, because he's exceedingly merciful. Even when people knowingly break his rules and violate his commands and rebel against his will, he still bears long with us. Even as we pretend and portray him as the problem, him as the monster, him as the one who's out of touch, he as the one who does not get it, he continues to show us mercy and compassion. We say he's unreasonable, he's limiting us, he's holding us back. And yet Romans 8 and verse 32, Paul says, the one who didn't spare his own son but delivered him over to death for us all, how will that God not also with his son freely give us all things? We are just the ungrateful children who can only look at the limits and not look at the abundance sitting all around us. It's a powerful tool. Satan used it successfully in the garden. He uses it still today. God is not unreasonable. God is merciful. He goes beyond reason and gives us more than we deserve, lingers longer and puts up with us longer than he has to, because he is entirely merciful and compassionate, which makes him eminently reasonable, actually. Number two, second thing I want you to understand about God this morning, God is dependable. God is dependable. God is dependable. I put it up on the screen because that's a truth. That's a fundamental facet of God's character. He is faithful. He keeps his word. He is dependable. You can count on God. You can trust in God. That's the whole basis of faith. That's why the Bible says Abraham was a great man of faith, because he basically lived his life in dependence upon God, because he knew God would eventually somehow, even in a way that Abraham didn't understand, and even at a time when Abraham didn't know, God would keep his word. God really is dependable. Why do I put that on the screen this morning? Because you see, there's this myth about God that floats around, that God is not trustworthy, that God is not reliable, that you really can't depend upon God. You can't trust him. He'll let you down. See, back in Genesis chapter 3, you still there in your Bible? Step number one with the serpent was to tempt the woman with the idea that God was unreasonable. You can't eat from any tree. Notice what he does next is he manipulates her. Woman says back to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. And the serpent responds and says to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The commandment from God was, you'll die if you do this. And so what does Satan say in return? You won't. You won't die. What's the deep assumption behind that? What's the unspoken statement or idea in that statement? God doesn't really mean what he says. God won't really do what he says. You can eat that fruit. You can eat that fruit, Eve. He's not going to do anything about it. You're not going to die. See, sometimes we think God's like people we know. You ever know somebody in your life who's all bark, no bite? You ever know somebody who likes to talk big and bluster and make threats but never has the fortitude to carry through? You know people like that? Remember when we were growing up in school sometimes, you know, the bully on the playground or the jock in the locker room, the guy who was always threatening other people to mess with them or get even with them after school or beat them up. This is back before we had character counts campaigns in schools. I'm sure it's completely different now. But you know, the guy who would always make the threats, and everybody knew, he's really not going to go after you. He's not really going to do anything. He just blusters. That's just what he does. Sometimes we think God's like that. And because God doesn't really mean what he says, therefore it's entirely within reason and justifiable for us to do what Satan did there and twist what he says. To twist the scripture to justify our lifestyles or our wants. Even, and I'm not talking about people in the world, I'm talking about Christians sometimes. We all do this sometimes too, don't we? We have that one area, that one passage, that one idea in scripture that God wants that really doesn't sit well with us. And so we just sit there and say, yeah, practically what we do is we sit there and live as though God may have said that, but he didn't really mean it. Sometimes we read certain passages and certain ideas and we say, I don't understand that. That's hard to understand. When the truth is we just don't really want to understand it. I'll give you a quick example. One of the things I have noticed over the years that I have done this is that when it comes to a hard teaching in the Bible, a hard-to-hear teaching like Matthew chapter 19 and Jesus, God's word on the level and the integrity of marriage and the limits on divorce and remarriage, how high God holds that in regard and the strict limits that God puts upon that, so strict that even when Jesus first taught that, his own disciples were shocked and horrified and said, if this is the rule, it'd be better not to get married. One of the things I have learned over the years is that when you read Matthew 19 and what Jesus said about divorce and remarriage, it's kind of funny. When you're actually studying with somebody who's not a Christian, they have no problem understanding what Jesus meant by that. They don't agree with it. That's why they're not a Christian. They don't think that the Bible's real or it's mythical or you know, it's just fairy tales or whatever. But in terms of just what the words on the page mean, they never have a problem. Non-believers never have a problem understanding what the principle actually is, what Jesus actually said. You know who I've had the most problem with over the years? Who struggle with this and look for the loopholes and the exceptions are Christians. People who have enough skin in the game to fear God and want heaven. That's why they're Christians. But still have enough of the world in them that when God says something that seems really, really harsh and unreasonable, we want to make it more complicated than it is. It can't really mean that, or God didn't really mean that. You know, you can't take God at face value. God's not dependable. God's not reliable. God won't really do anything about that because that's just too strict and too harsh. And so sometimes we say, you know, it's hard to understand. When the truth is that we don't want to understand. There's going to come a day, folks, when we're going to see clearly and we're going to see how right God has been all along and how foolish it was for us to ever doubt him, question him, let alone disobey him. It's kind of like growing up. Remember growing up, especially teenage years, mom and dad's rules seemed unreasonable, out of touch, and definitely were limiting how much fun and enjoyment and happiness you could have out of the best years of your life. I mean, who wants to be home at a certain hour anyways? Who wants limits on who they can hang out with or where they can go or what they can do when they get there? And yet the funny thing is we do eventually grow up and then we eventually become parents and then we eventually start raising our own children and then we realize we've become our parents because now we see it through their eyes, and we realize that 16-year-old me was an idiot. And 40-year-old mom and dad knew what they were doing. because I wouldn't let my kids do it either. So if you're sitting here this morning, you are a young person, give mom and dad some slack because they've already survived what you're going through. They know how to do it. The truth of the matter is, God is dependable and God is absolutely consistent. The Lord does not change. It's one of the fundamental statements of Scripture. He does not change. He is dependable. If he said it's wrong, it's wrong. And if he said there's going to be a consequence, there will be a consequence. Maybe not right now, maybe not today. Maybe there won't be the smite button pressed, and maybe there won't be a lightning bolt from heaven. And maybe you will feel like, and it may even seem like you're getting away with it for a while because, you know, really God must not have been that serious about whatever it is I'm doing that's wrong. But the truth of the matter is God is consistent and therefore God is dependable. God's just not on the clock like you and I reckon it. Not only does he not have to reward us and bless us just within the scope of our 70 years in this world, he's preparing an eternal blessing for us. By the same token, he doesn't have to punish us and get even with us and discipline us for our sin right here, right now, within the 70 years we have in this world. He may also wait on that in his own good judgment until the last day. And so Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is dependable. Your problem, if you doubt that, if you're falling for the world's myth that God is unreliable, you can't depend on him, he never follows through. It's just that you haven't waited long enough yet, or you haven't read enough Bible stories where eventually, in God's own good time, he does keep his word, either for the deliverance of his people or for the punishment of those who disobey him. God is consistent. God is dependable. Third truth I want you to understand about God this morning is God is competent. God is competent. God knows what he is doing. He knows what he is doing. Even if I don't see it, even if I don't think it, even if my experience of life doesn't make it look like God knows what he is doing. God is competent. I think one of the reasons sometimes we think God is incompetent, that we doubt this truth about God's nature, that God is competent. He knows what he's doing, and he does all things right and well. One of the reasons we struggle with that sometimes is in our own experience of life, it sure seems like God isn't paying attention and God doesn't care about me. You ever been there and thought about that? Most people have at some point. In fact, that's one of the basic ways that people either lose their faith or never come to faith in the first place, when God doesn't seem to answer their prayers, when God doesn't deliver, when God doesn't help. If God loves me, why doesn't he do something about the problems and the suffering in my life? Either he doesn't care or he's just not competent. That seems to be the logical conclusion of how it goes for us sometimes, doesn't it? Yet even the Bible, even Jesus himself had to deal with unanswered prayers. Didn't mean God didn't know what he was doing. Sometimes the unanswered prayers were exactly a function of the fact that God knew exactly what he was doing. You do know, you do realize, by the way, Jesus had unanswered prayers, don't you? At least the way we often reckon unanswered prayers, which means you didn't get what you asked for, at least in some facet. What about what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane? If it be thy will. And so he frames it correctly, but what's his request? Let this cup pass from me. What did he actually want if it were God's will? What did he want if it were the will of God, if God would permit it? What did he want? What's he asking for? Stop and think about it. We don't often do this. Stop and think. What was he asking for? He was asking for another way beside the cross. He knew that's why he came into the world. He knew that's what he was here to do. He knew the importance of it. He knew the essentialness of it. But as a person, as every bit as human as you or I, even if you knew that it was right and it was necessary and it was your purpose in life, wouldn't you at least want to ask God, is there not any other way to do this just in your own humanity? Jesus wasn't a masochist. He wasn't sitting there saying, you know, I'm God, I'm here in the flesh, and I'm a perfect human, so I'm cool with dying a horrific death. It's okay. I don't mind. To me, some of the most haunting words in the Bible are as Jesus goes to Gethsemane in some of the gospel accounts. Now my soul is troubled. He was every bit as human as you or I, folks. Just because he was a son of God didn't make the cross any easier to bear or to endure or make the suffering any less intense. And so it was Jesus himself from the cross who famously cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet you and I know that it's not because God was incompetent and let Jesus fall through the cracks and didn't protect and defend one who had been loyal and obedient to him. It was exactly because God is competent, because God is working on the plan that brings not just resurrection for Jesus, but salvation for all the rest of us who come to God through Jesus, that God was entirely competent in what he allowed Jesus to endure. It is so easy to think because God does not answer my prayers, my desires, on my time scale, my way, God's just not competent. And so sometimes we think we need to get God's attention. Maybe we need to go to church more, or be more religious, perform for God so he will notice us. And if he notices us, then he'll help us. I need to earn God's attention. And so sometimes I do my religious acts not because I'm really faithful or believing. I'm just trying to get God's attention, and maybe he'll do like a quid pro quo for me, like the child with low self-esteem who overachieves to get their parents' love. The young man didn't really want to be captain of the football team and valedictorian and first chair All-State trumpet player with a full ride to pick your favorite school, also for the most likely to succeed as well. He just did to get his dad's attention because he wanted to be loved. Sometimes we think we need to do that spiritually, right? Do more and do better. And if God's not there for me, it's just this awful system where I just need to get his attention more. We think our problems in life must be because he's upset with me or doesn't notice me. The truth is, folks, God is entirely competent and caring. Listen, well, Jesus said, Jesus, the one who did not get his prayer answered the way he hoped, let this cup pass from me. It was Jesus himself who reminds us, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, yet not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father in heaven knowing. The very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Look at how much God is wrapped up in each of our lives, knowing us that intimately and fully. Listen. Even with what I've got left, I still can't number my hair. But God can. He knows. And he knows that about you too. All the intimate details. The God who has named every star in the heaven. We've run out of names. You realize that, don't you? We can't even name all the stars we find in astronomy anymore. That's why it's AR521. That's the new find. Or whatever. You know. But they have all sorts. We've run out of names. God knows them all. And he knows you too. And whatever you're suffering or enduring in life, if that's your situation this morning, it's not because God lacks competence or God lacks caring. God is entirely competent. He's just working out something that you or I cannot fully see or understand yet. How must God feel sometimes when he looks at us and he knows what we think about him? That he doesn't know what he's doing, that he doesn't know how to run the world or be there for me in the circumstances of my life. Almost like a grieved parent who sometimes when their children wound them by thinking that they don't love them or don't know what they're doing, wonder what their child must really think of them. Fourthly and quickly this morning, God is available. I know he seems distant sometimes. The myth is, again, that God is unreachable, that God doesn't know, God doesn't care, God does not connect with us. The truth of the matter is God is available. The myth is that God, you can't get to him. Your prayers aren't effective. You feel disconnected. God's not really listening anyways. He's not available. He's not reachable. Sometimes we feel like the psalmist at Psalm 10 and verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? But the truth is God is close, far closer than we realize. I like the way Paul got out of Acts chapter 17, his sermon to the unbelievers in Athens 2,000 years ago, Acts 17, verse 26. Paul says of God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation. And he basically organized the world, not the way we think it should be, different nations, different peoples, different eras in history. He did not organize history for us to have what we think we want or need. He did it, Paul said, so that mankind would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Why does Paul have to say that? Because for all of human history, for most of human history, it sure seemed like you can't find God. God's not really readily available. And Paul says, no, it's not what you think. It's not what it looks like. He is not far from each of us. In him we live and move and exist. God wants us to look for him. God wants us to grope for him because he wants us to find him in that way. Because the finding God through the groping of life reveals him in a way that other ways of approach do not. God wants us to look for him because of what we experience in our lives when we grope for him. It strengthens faith. It deepens knowledge. It builds endurance. It fosters character. It does things for us if we grope for him rather than just giving up and saying, well, God must not be home today. And when we will grope for him, what we'll discover is that he was never far away at all. We were just looking at things the wrong way. For the psalmist says that the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. The trick is he just does it in ways that we're not often looking for and therefore don't even notice. God is always available, but to use Paul's words, you grope for him. Because the God you find in the groping is so much more than the God of the myths and our shallow imaginings. God is close to those who want to find him, those who want to be changed by him, those who want to recover what they have lost through sin and Satan. Those are the ones to whom God is revealed. Those are the ones who find God. Those are the ones who make peace with how he acts and what his nature actually is. And so if you're here this morning and you've been groping for God and you realize that he really has revealed himself in Jesus of Nazareth and you understand the enormity of what Jesus did at the cross, his blood purging the sins of those who come to God in faith through him, and you're ready to repent of your own sins this morning, be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, we'll help you with that this morning. You're here this morning, you're a Christian already, but you are in a groping place. And you have given into some of those mythical bad ideas about God. And that has affected how you've lived and what you've done. And you would get right with God this morning. We'd be happy to help you, pray for you, encourage you, whatever we can while we stand and while we sing.